And today we're in the continuity of scripture class. The date is the 15th of September. We're in Messiah in the Old Testament, fall of 2019. And this, for the continuity of scripture class, is week two in the fall semester, so to speak. And we're continuing with the battle rages. And have you been thinking about what we were talking about last week concerning the battle raging? Was anything new to you, Joyce?
I'm concerned about COVID. Have you heard anything?
We will be able to give you some news perhaps in the near future.
Okay.
Okay. So just keep praying for her.
At one point she had, and this is good. At one point she had an emergency situation where she felt like she was having a heart attack. She felt like it wasn't a heart attack. When she went to the hospital, the emergency room, it turned out to be an esophageal issue, and she's fine as far as that's concerned, and she's home.
Okay. And I'm recording now, too, so that's another thing. And I can't turn this off and go to another file because of the limitations on this recorder, okay? But thank you, Joyce, for your concern. So we just need to keep praying for sure.
Give her a call if you got her number.
Yeah, give her a call. That's true. If you have her number, give her a call. Mm-hmm. Okay. Have you thought about what we were talking about last week, about man not having dominion over the earth since the fall? Who usurped that dominion?
Satan.
And you might have had problems with that, and you might have had questions. So any questions, any thoughts, concerns? Joy?
I mentioned that to a friend, and she said, but God's in control.
Yeah.
And and so she didn't seem to have any concern or any, really thought on the fact that Satan, and I said, well, Satan is in control. He's manifesting, what.
However, and I'm glad you're bringing that up, because there is a book that I've mentioned many times in this class, and it's called The Serpent of Paradise, right, Lisa? By Erwin Lutzer, right, who used to be the pastor of Moody Church. I think I have that right. And remember, anytime you're talking about this with friends, Satan is a defeated foe. He might have dominion, but he's a defeated foe, and he's the servant of God. He didn't like it as Lucifer that he was an angel and guarding God's throne. He wanted to be like God. So what does God do? Cast him out, although he still has access to the throne of God. Because remember, Satan is accusing the brethren even now while Jesus sits at the right hand of God. But we know from Revelation 12, when we were studying it, the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be a war between Michael, the archangel, over Israel and his angels, and Satan and the fallen angels, and Satan's going to be cast out to the earth, never to have access again to the throne. But just think, isn't that comforting that it's the world is in chaos? Thank God that we who know him personally through the blood of Jesus, he is our refuge and our rock. What's the alternative? It's the realm of Satan, okay? So for those who don't know the Lord, I pray that this will compel us, knowing these verses, knowing what scripture says, will compel us to share with non-believers what their future looks like without him. But so Satan is a defeated foe, and he is the servant of God. Just think of Job, which we're going to get into just a little bit today. So, and we were talking, I know there were questions about dominion, man not having dominion. I had this paper in my files that are all over the place, and I thought that they were somewhat organized, but somewhat not either. But it's called What is Dominion Theology? And this article is by Thomas Ice, if you've ever heard of Thomas Ice. He's a good source. Let me just read you three comments from three dominion theologists who believe that the redeemed have dominion now, all right? Okay. This gentleman says, but it is dominion that we are after, not just a voice. It is dominion we are after, not just influence. It is dominion we are after, not just equal time. It is dominion we are after, world conquest. That's what Christ has commissioned the church to accomplish. Okay, that's from one dominion theologist. Another one says, Jesus Christ has now done all he can do. He waits, this says it more so. He waits at the right hand of his Father until you and I, as sons of God, become manifest and make this world his footstool. He, Jesus, is waiting for us to say, Jesus, we have made the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of our God. We are ruling and reigning in your world. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That goes along with something called post-millennialism, which means Christians are going to Christianize this world. When you look at your hymn book, many times the songs that are always sung, more so during missions conferences, it talks about turning the darkness to light. Now, you know, are we all attempting to share Jesus, to turn the darkness to light? But some of those missionary conference type songs talk about Christianizing the world. So just beware what you're singing at times. But that's the what?
The GAM.
What's the
Auxiliary of the Women's Missionary Union?
Which is the hymn? A story to tell. To turn the darkness light. Yeah. But see, do they know? The thing is, do they really know what they're singing? And yeah. And so just like I read at the outset of this quote, Jesus Christ has now done all he can do. Baloney. Oh my word, that is it just sends me. And to think that we're going to Christianize the world, do we see any improvement happening? I mean, individually on mission fields and individually among people groups, you know, with your neighbor or whomever, yeah, we see people coming to the Lord. Praise God. But to Christianize the world, that's not what the Bible teaches. And then this last comment is that this is the common belief regarding dominion theology. The current age is the full expression of the kingdom of God, and that Christ cannot return to earth until a certain level of maturity and development is reached by the church. So just to emphasize what we were talking about last week, I thought it would be helpful to bring those quotes to class today.
That was a very popular theme in the late 1800s,
yes.
Early 1900s. People were...
No one can hear Beth.
I'm
so
sorry.
That's okay.
When they did the study of Revelation, and at that point they were assigning the different churches to different time periods. And the Philadelphia era, when the church was the open door, that's
right.
When all the big missionary movements
right.
Started. And that's everybody thought, and this is it.
Yeah.
Postmillennial.
And that was, Beth was saying that was the majority view in the late 1800s until World War I happened, and that caused a reassessment. But we had a guest speaker back in 2005 at Bethsar Shalom, which was our monthly Messianic fellowship in the chapel, the old chapel. And I invited him, and he had spoken once before, and I thought he was good, and I invited him, and I paid for his airfare and honorarium. And I was a little late that morning, and I knew I would because I was teaching at Highlands, and then I ran down to the chapel, and I sat down, and they had finished singing and dancing, the Jewish dance troupe, none of them Jewish, and but are pro-Israel, so. And I sat down and was listening, and I thought 3 minutes after I sat down, I thought, and he was talking about the church bringing the kingdom of God to earth. So he finished, and my girlfriend stood up, because we had question and answer time. We had it after every service of that sort. And that's a good thing to have. It really is. And I was especially thankful for it that day. And my friend got up and she said, "I don't believe in anything you said." She said to them.
I love it.
And she said, "If Beth Sar Shalom continues to teach this way, I'm not coming back." So I had to stand up and agree with her. And this is somebody I've known, I'll just say, sort of close. And I said, "I don't believe in anything he said either. And we're not going to be teaching what he said."
What did he say?
Well, that the church was going to bring.
No, I mean, what did he say after the two of you?
That's a very good question, because he was so mild-mannered. And he just stood there. And he had a sort of a smile on his face. And my friend, loved my friend, Italian Gentile believer from back east, from Brooklyn, okay? She's not exactly mild-mannered, and she really laced into him. So this is what happened, sad to say. And he mentioned the name of Rob Bell. I'll use that name. And Rob Bell is part of the Emergent Church. And Rob Bell is now, he's written a book about love wins, and he doesn't believe in hell. And there wasn't a virgin birth. He was questioning for a time. And this guy was in favor of Rob Bell. And he mentioned him. And so the feedback that I got about everything that transpired that day was from the congregation that met, it said, "Well, we go along with what he said because he was so mild-mannered and my friend and I were not." And so they sided with him. What happened to authority, you know, knowing the Bible? So, and we saw him that night. Remember, Bobby?
That afternoon at Starbucks.
Right, right. And, but it got me on more of a search regarding some of the theology that's out there, and we started talking about that in our home fellowship on Tuesday nights. So God had a purpose in that happening. And also, for me to say, "Give me your notes if you're going to speak," you know, because I said, "What are you going to speak on?" And whatever the title was, I don't know. But I didn't ask any further than that. Earl?
You know, in a Pentecostal movement, just 5 weeks ago, I was at an international conference. I don't want to mention a name, a big one, a Frank Sinatra, if you will, and I come from Brooklyn, Queens. Mm-hmm. And the place was packed. And the man is saying that if he went to heaven, he spoke to Jesus, he had an encounter with the angels. I had one question with the person I was with. And he came back to tell us. And they're buying books like it's going out of style. Well, what about John 3:13? It says, "No man is going to heaven
and right,
come back
right.
And why am I buying you? Why would I buy your book?"
Yeah, yeah.
So the answer is the same. The spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of Satan,
is alive. Yeah.
In and around.
Yeah, we have many voices.
You can make an instant decision right away.
Well, we have to know the word. We have to know the word. And so we're going to look further. Again, we're on page 3 and talk about Daniel 7:13-14. We started this last week, but because some of you weren't here, this is Daniel's scripture regarding Satan having dominion and what's transpiring in our world ever since Genesis 3:15 is more pointed in Daniel, the book of Daniel. And it says in your handout, "I was watching in the night visions." And behold, and of course Daniel is saying this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So Jesus, that's his title for deity, Son of Man, because based on verse 14 that we're going to read right now, and he comes to the Ancient of Days meaning our eternal God. Verse 14 says, then to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So the dominion and the kingdom and dominion will go back to the redeemed when Jesus returns at his physical second coming. It says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And I asked you this last week, when does this happen, this Daniel 7 passage? The setting is there for us to see in Daniel 7:11. The time frame is right there. Because it says, I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn, who is the Antichrist, was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed. The Antichrist would be slain. That's the time frame. And given to the burning flame. So we know that Jesus is going to receive the kingdom and dominion to give to the saints after the beast is slain. Any questions? Okay, moving on. If you're not convinced regarding Satan's involvement with this world, just think of Job. And I know it's a depressing book, so we're not going to go through Job in a big way. But it is scripture. It's scripture. And within the book of Job, you know how I'm saying this is not just a class on Messiah in the Old Testament, where I'm giving you a list of messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. We're learning about the messianic theme throughout, and that messianic theme starts at Genesis 3:15. And Job clearly has a messianic theme. So, in your handout, you've got some notes for your study purposes in terms of the time frame of Job. He is thought to be a contemporary with Abraham, and there's some reasons for it, and that's on the handout. But what are the buckets of the book itself? In Job, and I'm on the bottom of page 3. In Job 1 and 2, we see Satan appearing before God in heaven. How many know that passage? Okay. And the angelic host are appearing before God and giving an account of their ministry, because angels are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. And Satan is with them. He appears with them. And in coming before God, Satan is telling God that true believers are only faithful as long as they prosper. And Satan wants to prove that saving faith can be broken. And Satan tells God, take away Job's prosperity and see what happens. Job will reject you. And God allowed Satan to test Job's faith by attacking all that Job had, but he wasn't to attack. God said to Satan, don't attack his physical body. Okay, so that happened until chapter 2. And in chapter 2 of Job, Satan was given the permission to attack Job's health, but he had to spare his life. So I want to just look at some, not these, all the key texts that are noted in your handout. And those key texts talk about the Messiah, okay? So that's a good study for you in your devotional study time. But I want to look at some of the verses, passages, where it's so clear that Job is believing in a divine mediator. Now, back to the book of Job, we know that Job suffered. We know why Job suffered, don't we? And we know of Satan's interaction with God, but Job doesn't know that. Job never knows why he suffered. And throughout the book, he never lost his faith. And he expressed the hope of redemption through a redeemer. So let's look at Job 9. I'm on page 4. Job 9, where it says 2, 4, 32, and 33. And this is just marvelous that this is such an early passage in the Bible, and it's so clearly messianic, because Job says, how can a man, and I'm going to put the word mere man, because that's what he's saying, how can a mere man be righteous before God? We can't. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. So Job was stating that he needed a divine arbitrator. Then drop down to Job 16, 19 to 21 on your handout. Surely, Job says, even now my witness, because he calls this mediator throughout the book of Job, the mediator or the arbitrator is called his mediator, a witness in heaven, kinsman redeemer, and interpreter, all right? And so Job in Job 16, he says, surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. He's confident that he has someone in heaven who will act as his advocate. And then the verse that we should all know is Job 19, 25 through 27. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I love that. My Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Amen and amen. Richard.
So he knew these things without looking at the first five books of the Bible. So he knew that was spoken to Adam and Eve. So what
that's
you think about Adam
point.
And Eve is right, because that's where he's getting it from, through tradition from Adam and Eve.
Right, but through oral telling. Passing it on from generation to generation. That's an excellent point, that he wasn't getting it from directed. Divine, right, divine revelation. Exactly.
I was thinking Job was written first.
Job was a contemporary, it is thought, of Abraham. So Moses wrote the Torah. Moses wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy. Yeah, so Job would come before. And look how messianic it is. But Job's, what happened in Job doesn't come before the fall in the garden. Doesn't come before Adam and Eve, of course. Yeah.
Well, I thought it was like God's first conversation, his first expression.
Now, I would still say, Genesis, but go into the introduction, because I don't want to do it right now, into Job. Does anyone know when it was written? Well, I'll look it up right now. And guys, why don't you look it up and see where it's, if there's a date that's given.
Because it's my understanding, the thought behind Job is kind of God just saying to man, and it's kind of a good first impression, not a good first impression, but a very blunt first impression is, hey, I'm God, you're not. I'll do what I want, when I want, to do what I want, and you better just deal with it. And trust
me. But you still need to put Genesis 1, Adam and Eve through the flood. Remember, Job is a contemporary. The account has to happen around the time of Abraham.
Yeah,
but as far as I understand what you're asking about, when was it written? And I'm just going to
Between 7th and 4th century, most likely 6th century B.C.
Right.
That's Wikipedia.
Anybody can put anything in Wikipedia.
Okay, MacArthur.
Oh, 400 years before Moses, it says.
MacArthur says that the events chronologically probably occurred after Babel, after Genesis 11, 1-9, but before or contemporaneous with Abraham, which was what we've been saying. But as far as a date, it's not coming out. He says the date of the book's writing may be much later than the events recorded therein. This conclusion, okay, and then he goes, just look at the bullet points that I put in the study, in the handout, and if you're so inclined, dig deeper. But it's early, Brad. We know that Job's comments are early, and that's a great thing to tell. Just think of this, guys. How many of you have Jewish friends? Okay. And Jewish people, and even some believers will say, well, you know, there's not that much about the afterlife in the Old Testament. There's a lot about the afterlife in the Old Testament. Right off the bat, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, Isaiah 33, verses 14 to 27. Job, this is a perfect passage, Job 19, 25 to 27, to share with your Jewish friends. And I shared this story just recently, but some of you weren't here, and I think it bears repeating because of how crucial it is to share with people who don't know Jesus, Jewish people included, okay, about the afterlife. I had a Jewish friend, an elderly Jewish woman in her 90s, and she died recently. I'm going to change names. My friend Susan, who is also a friend of this woman who died, and I'm going to call the woman who died Elaine. I hope I remember these names I'm giving them. And Susan actually had a familial connection with Elaine because their families, there were some marriages between Susan, who is a Gentile believer, and Elaine's family. So Susan got in touch with me and said Elaine died. Susan had witnessed to Elaine, I had witnessed to Elaine, my friends on the west side witnessed to Elaine. And when I say witness, we shared the whole counsel of God, you know, where you go when you die, etc. So Susan found out that Elaine died through Elaine's daughter, I'm going to call her Rhonda. And Rhonda said, my mother died, and she said, she's talking to Susan, she said, do you know what the rabbis teach about life after death? I don't know where my mother is. What a heart cry that is. So Susan said, I don't know what the rabbis teach, but I can tell you what the Bible teaches. So she went through what the Bible teaches. And Rhonda sat and listened, and she said, wow, I never heard that before. How sad is that? And what a great passage to share from Job. The confidence that Job had in his eternal life, in my flesh I shall see God. I got goosebumps. It's exciting. So just, you know, take that and use it however God brings it your way, whomever God brings into your life. And you might say, they might ask questions and you don't know the answers, because there's a lot we don't know, and it's okay to say, you know what, I don't know, but I can find out. Let's find out together. Let's study the Bible together and see what it says.
And Job's faith probably increased so much. I know you don't like the book, but going through all that tragedy, and he was such an overcomer, and then his faith was just so deep. Mm-hmm. Like, I know my Redeemer lives. His faith was so
And it was
deep.
Because, you know, towards the end of the book of Job, God confronts Job one-on-one. And Job actually puts his hand over his mouth. You'll find that in Job 40, and he doesn't say anything, which really speaks of him trusting in God and his purposes. In other words, okay, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to what you say, and I'm not going to interrupt you, God. Okay? And God revealed who he is to Job, and Job knew that his suffering was directed by divine intervention. So that's good for us to hear as believers, isn't it? But Job also talks about this kinsman redeemer, and we need to know that the kinsman redeemer, and that comes out more in Leviticus and Numbers and also in the book of Ruth, was responsible for redeeming family members who were in need. Such an important word, who were desperate. Because you got a lot of people out there who are lost, who might come to the point where they say, even Jewish people will say, oh yeah, I know, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, and they do not come to personal faith in him because they don't see their need. Earl?
I'm flashed back many, many, many years ago. I came to the Lord from a Gentile.
Through a Gentile?
Absolutely.
Okay.
We have an obligation 35, 36 years ago, according to Romans 11, 11.
Yes.
However, mm-hmm. there's a scripture in there. It affects almost anybody who believes.
primarily Jewish people, but almost anyone. I have been searching with this for all my life, and it's right there in Scripture.
What is it?
Let the dead bury the dead.
Oh.
That's tough.
Yeah, it was what Jesus said.
Extremely tough.
Mm-hmm. But what do you think? I don't know if I want to go that route right now.
But
because
it's part of what you're talking about.
How?
Well, because every word is connected to another word.
Yeah, but you have to take it. But you have to take it within context.
Absolutely.
You know, that was what Jesus told the guy who wanted to push off following him and go back and take care of his father.
If somebody follows the Lord and they come to a barrier, what do? And that's Satan's greatest opportunity to knock them out, knock her out, and she's dead.
Yeah. Oh, as far as death is concerned, I don't even know if Jesus was actually talking about that person that he was confronting. His father might not have died, but he was saying, I got to go hang around and be with my father. It might have been that, but, you know. But the fact remains is that we need to share. And know, as believers, do we know that there are ploys of Satan? Yeah. So we got to put on the armor of God. You got to put on the armor of God and move forward. Move forward, okay? So Job was talking about kinsman redeemer, and the kinsman redeemer would supply for, would pay the debt for family members that were in need and that were destitute, and the kinsman redeemer canceled debts. Who is that? It's Jesus. When Jesus returns at his physical second coming, he's going to cancel debts, it tells us in Deuteronomy 25. So Job is speaking of Jesus the Messiah, and that's thrilling. Now, I want to wrap up. We know that the battle rages because of what? Sin. And Satan having taken dominion, I should say, over the earth. And we live in a fallen world, and the world system is corrupted because Satan has dominion over it. There's a blood feud going on between Satan and his followers and the redeemed, Jesus and his followers, the redeemed. So it's ongoing. So I want to look at Daniel on page 5, Daniel 10, 11 to 14. And Daniel, in the context, Daniel was in a deep sleep with his face to the ground, and suddenly he says, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees. And this person said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, and this is verse 11, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, Daniel says, I stood trembling. And it is thought that this is most likely Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, because Gabriel had given Daniel other revelations. Then verse 12 says, we'll say Gabriel said to Daniel, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and you know this scripture, I'm sure many of you do, this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Withstood whom? Gabriel, right? Gabriel, who was an elect, a holy angel. So who is this prince? And then Gabriel says, and behold, Michael, we know Michael is the archangel who has watch over Israel. We know that from Jude verse 9. And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So who are these, the princes or the kings of Persia and the prince of Persia? Who are they to oppose Gabriel?
Satan.
Yeah, they're fallen angels. They're definitely fallen angels. And look at what Gabriel's mission was. Look at verse 14. He says, now I have come to make you understand, Daniel, what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. You know what? As I was going over my notes this morning, I thought, whoa, I never thought of this in light of what I'm going to share in a bit. But this was a crucial message, wasn't it, that Gabriel would bring to Daniel, who was still in captivity, what would happen to his people. Who were Daniel's people? The Jewish people. And Gabriel talks more so on what would happen at the holy city, and that's in Daniel 9. And there is cosmic warfare, isn't there? And it impacts nations, as we're seeing. Persia's mentioned, and we're going to see what Daniel... Drop down and look at... Is it here? No, don't drop down yet. I don't want to go there yet. Okay, but we're going to see another empire get involved with this. But Gabriel was sent to Daniel by God to tell him what's going to happen. This morning, as I'm going over this, and I thought, you know what? When I got saved in 1969, and man, I was thrown into, I knew nothing, liberal Protestant background. I was thrown into hearing so many, going to good churches, Bible churches, conservative Baptist churches, and hearing so many prophecy sermons. So many. Of course, it sort of confused me. And never having even heard of the rapture before. And but prophecy. I don't hear that. I'm talking about in the 70s, maybe in the 80s. And but I don't hear that more. And look at what Gabriel was sent to Daniel from God to talk to him about. What's going to happen to Israel in the latter days? Whoa! Isn't that when we talk about prophecy, what we're talking about? And what happens to the church, too? You know, because in the Bible, latter times, end times, latter days for Israel is tribulation, millennial kingdom. Latter times, end days for us, we're in the end days, it says in the book of Hebrews, as far as the world is concerned. And it's, you know what it's in the church? Apostasy. When you go through 1st and 2nd Timothy, you see apostasy as end times. And we'll be in the millennial kingdom too, the church, Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus.
Do you know that Jan Markell's having her prophecy conference next Saturday? You can listen to it live.
Okay, Jan Markell's a great speaker, and she has great speakers on her.
And Bhatti and J.D. Fry.
Okay, and where is it going to be held, Prophecy
Minnesota.
Conference? Minnesota. Okay, and Jill said that Amir Sephardi, he's beholdisrael.org. That's great. That would be great. We'd love to be there. And J.D. Farag is great, too.
Jeffers.
Okay,
yeah,
Jeffers.
Yeah, and Jan will speak and a couple other. But you can listen to it live.
Yeah, and that's good.
From all of 3 minutes.
So you don't have to go to Minnesota. Thank you. And what does it start on Friday or Saturday?
Saturday.
Okay. So jot that down, because I'm jotting it down. Praying for you, Lisa, as you go.
Thank you.
So Saturday, Jan Markell.
All the three ministries, you can log in on all the three ministries.
And prophecy.
All the three ministries, yeah.
Okay, and that Saturday is the 21st.
Same day as volunteering for the homeless.
Okay. All right, so then, now since this prince of Persia is opposing what Gabriel's message is, that's how come we know that he is not of God. And you know what? Jesus even refers to Satan as the prince of this world. And when we think about other passages, you go into the book of Ezekiel, prophecies, and in Ezekiel 28, some of the language regarding the king of Tyre connects him to Satan. When you go to Isaiah, prophecies, and this cosmic warfare, when you go to Isaiah 14, some of that language connects the king of Babylon with Satan. Why? Because we see Satan's power imbuing these kings of these countries. And that it's the power behind these kings, these human kings. I need to stress that they're human, these human kings. The Babylonian king in this case, and Ezekiel, it's the king of Tyre and Ezekiel, the king of Babylon and Isaiah, they're being used by Satan against the world system. Again, the world system is corrupted. Okay, so look at some of these verses that I've given you next for your study time. Daniel 12, 1, Jude 9. And Revelation 12:7, but I want to look further at Daniel 10:20 on the bottom of page 5. And in speaking further to Daniel, Gabriel says, "And now I, Gabriel, must return." Get a load of this. "I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." Wow. Wow. What does that mean? Okay. Well, we've already seen that this prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are opposing Gabriel's message about what's going to happen in the future to Israel. So we know they're against God. And we know from Revelation 12:7, when you read it at home, well, it's in your handout. Look what it says here. "And when war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon," dragon being Satan, "and the dragon and his angels fought." There is spiritual warfare. As we're sitting in this classroom, there is spiritual warfare. I don't have it on your handout, but write down 2 Kings 6. Verses 8 and then 14 to 17. Because what we read there, and I know you're familiar with this, Elisha has his servant with him, and Syria is coming down to attack Israel. And Syria has many chariots, many horses, and the servant of Elisha is very fearful. So Elisha tells the servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he was talking about the angelic realm. And he prayed, Oh God, open my servant's eyes that he may see. And God did that, and the servant saw the mountain that was full of chariots and horses in fire. He saw the spiritual battle. And that's happening every moment of every day. Before.
I can't see it. It's so scary.
Well, but it should be comforting. It should be, but it should really say, whoa, and you know what? Oh, it's kind of funny. It would almost prompt us as if we could see that, right? We know it, right? But if we could see it, we might be talking to a friend who's not a believer, and you might say, "Hey, do you see that?" They'll think we're bananas, though. So maybe not. Maybe that's a good thing. Bobby?
There's a secular source that you can check out after class about the white cavalry that actually happened in World War I, where I think it was the Germans were freaked out by what they thought was the French coming over. They called it, look up white cavalry in Google, what have you, and give you some of the details. So that's a secular source that's supporting the biblical source.
And also, if you have the DVD set Against All Odds, if you've heard of it, you can check it out at the library. And it's how God has intervened to protect Israel during Israel's history, more contemporary history. And there are some things that were seen by, for instance, and I don't know if it was the 1948 war or the 1967 war in Israel, but when all these Arab nations surrounded Israel and came against them, angels, fighting angels, appeared to those who were against Israel, and they dropped their guns and they left. So that's another secular source too. Craig?
A good book to read regarding these kind of angelic interactions is Frankie Peretti's Present Earth.
Oh, I love that.
Oh, my gosh.
That's a great book.
Yeah, I read that so long ago. That was tough stuff. I have to say that in my past, I've had some connection before I got saved with the occult. So when I picked up that book at first, I couldn't read it, but then I tried it again and read it.
But there's nothing that happens in there.
Oh, I know. I understand what you're saying. So, And actually, when I had, I read another book. I started reading another book called Beautiful Side of Evil. And I wouldn't let Bobby and Jared go out of the house at night. I was so freaked out. And I have a friend. I have a friend. Who was brought up Mormon, left Mormonism, and went into the occult, and then became a born-again believer. And I called her, and I said, "I cannot read this book." And she, who still had demonic manifestations in her house because of such a connection with the occult before she was saved, she said, "Just put it down, put it away, and maybe you'll be able to read it, you know." So, and I was, praise God, because I know we have the victory. We always move from a position of victory, but I did have this freak out time for a number of years. But again, God is victorious. So going back to Daniel 10:20, when he says, Gabriel says, he's going to fight with the prince of Greece. Okay. Well, one of the fallen angels. It's going to be one of the fallen angels. If Michael, consider this. If Michael, as per Jude 9, was assigned, shall we say, to Israel, to watch over Israel, then would Satan, you know, because Satan's a mimic, would Satan then assign some of his minions to, look after Persia, Greece? Now, does God work with nations? Yeah. Does God deal with nations? Yeah. Is God burdened for nations? Yeah. Does he save individual people? Yeah. When you go through the book of Daniel and you read in Daniel chapter 2, the empires, the world empires, it's magnificent. And I encourage you to read it, chapter 2, if you haven't. But Daniel is relaying Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says there are going to be 4 or 5 world empires. There's Babylon, there's Medo-Persia, there's Greece, there's Rome, and then there's the Antichrist's kingdom. And that happened in history. What a proof text for the truth of Scripture. But as I think of those empires, I also think, praise God, because it sounds kind of bleak what we're talking about. And it is. It's spiritual darkness that we should be. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual darkness and rulers and high places. But when you think of those empires that I just mentioned, with Babylon, I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, because Daniel was exiled and he witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar. And you can find Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and his proclamation of who God is in Daniel 4. And then when you come to the Persians, God used he used Cyrus, king of Persia, to issue the release for the Jewish people to return to the land. So praise God. Then you come to Greece and Alexander the Great. What he did was he wanted the language, the Greek language, to be universal. So then he commissioned, and there's tradition involved here, there's some speculation, but he commissioned a group of perhaps 70 rabbis or 72 rabbis to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Just think of that. If Greek is the universal language and the Old Testament is being translated into Greek, it's for the whole world. It's not just for the Jewish people. And then you come to Rome and you think of this phrase Pax Romana, you know, which was a misnomer, peace of Rome, because there was still a lot of fighting. But the people of Rome felt that their empire was stable. You know, they knew that, well, Rome was a conquering country. So what happened under Rome? Roads and bridges and communication, those were the big projects.
Free travel, right?
You didn't have,
if you're a Roman citizen, you could go anywhere in there without being challenged.
And what did that mean after Jesus?
Missionaries,
the spread of the gospel, right? So praise God. Again, underscoring God has a purpose in light of what's happening. Back then and today, God has a purpose. Richard?
In the next chapter, down to 11, it goes the back and forth of the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic Egyptians, minute by minute detail for a couple centuries before Christ came. It's just, you know, just proving God's in control. He knows exactly what's going to happen.
Yeah, and when we read about Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian general who had been under Alexander, he's a type of the Antichrist. So, fantastic. And actually, you will read in the Talmud, which is rabbinic commentary, that nobody should read the book of Daniel. And if some people, and they're telling their own people not to read the book of Daniel, that Jewish people shouldn't read the book of Daniel because their bones will explode if they read the book of Daniel. But the book of Daniel talks all about the Messiah and when he would come, because Daniel 9:26 says that the Messiah would be cut off before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Glory, hallelujah. So, God has a plan. He's almighty, and we're finished with this handout. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a servant of God. And is it important for us to understand all this? Yes, yes, because then it gives me great comfort, gives me great peace. And I know that God is always on his throne. And when times look tight, we can smile and say, Jesus, you're coming at any moment, you know. And we can see the big picture, and it's so exciting. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you've given us, and thank you for the freedom that you've given us at this time to meet in this place for such a time as this. And God, we pray that you would stir our hearts as we go out into the mission field, into our neighborhoods, into the schools and our workplaces. And Father, we pray that we would focus so on you and be so excited to share the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.